at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I am nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
If you could have your Bibles open, please, at, once again, Matthew 7. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those youngsters who have just gone out, Lord. We pray that you be with them. We pray, Lord, that you be with Paul as he teaches Wyodog. We pray, Lord, that you be with the youngsters in the Sunday school. And we pray, Lord, that you be with those who teach them. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you be with us here. We have a marvelous resource, which is your word. And our Father, we thank you, Lord, that sometimes it seems complex, but in actual fact, you have simplified it for us. And our Father, we just pray, Lord, that we would apply it to our lives. So our Father, we pray, Lord, that you give us hearts now that are ready to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Matthew 7, then. And we're just going to, I'll just read from verse 7 down to 12. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And we looked at those verses last week. Today we're going to look at this 12th verse in particular. Jesus goes on, he says, "So, or therefore, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Ernest Gordon, an author, he wrote an account of life in a Second World War Japanese prison camp. And it was called Through the Valley of the River Kwai. And there is one story that stands out, and this is some of what he wrote. I'll read it to you. This story is about a man who, through giving everything away, literally transformed an entire camp of soldiers. The man's name was Angus McGilvery, a Scottish prisoner in one of the camps filled with Americans, Australians, and Britons who had helped build the infamous bridge over the River Kwai. The camp had become an ugly place to exist. A dog-eat-dog mentality had set in. Allies would literally steal from each other and cheat each other. Men would sleep on their packs and yet have them stolen from under their heads. Mere personal survival was everything. The law of the jungle prevailed until, that is, the news of the death of Angus McIlvery spread throughout the camp. No one could believe Big Angus had succumbed. He was strong, one of those they had expected to be the last to die. In actual fact, it wasn't the news of his death that shocked the men, but the reason he died. The Scottish soldiers took their mucker system very seriously. Each soldier believed that it was literally up to each of them to make sure a specified prisoner friend, their mucker, was okay. Angus's mucker, though, was dying. And everyone had given up on him. Everyone, of course, except Angus. He had made up his mind that his friend would not die. Someone had stolen his mucker's blanket, so Angus gave him his, telling him that he had just come across an extra one. Likewise, every mealtime, Angus would get his rations and take them to his friend, stand over him and force him to eat them, again stating that he was able to get extra food. Angus was going to do anything and everything to see that his friend got what he needed to recover. But as Angus's friend began to recover, one day Angus collapsed, slumped over, and himself died. The doctors discovered that he had died of starvation, complicated by exhaustion. He had been giving his own food and his own shelter to his friend. He had given everything he had, even his very life. The ramifications of his acts of love and selflessness had a startling impact on the compound. John 15:12, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, was often quoted. As word circulated of the reason for Angus McIlvery's death, the feel of the camp began to change. Suddenly men began to focus on their mates, their friends, and of living beyond personal survival, of giving oneself away. They began to pool their talents. One was a violin maker, another an orchestra leader, another a cabinet maker, another a professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments and a church called the Church Without Walls that was so powerful, so compelling, that even the Japanese guards attended the services. The men began a university, a hospital, and a library. The place was transformed, all because one man named Angus gave all he had for his friend. For many of those men, this turnaround meant survival. What happened is an awesome illustration of the potential unleashed when one person actually gives it all away. It's quite a story, isn't it? Now, having looked at verses 7 to 11 of Matthew 7 last week, that we've just read there, we now come to what is the summit of the passage. In fact, it would not be unreasonable to say that this verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7 is the focus of the whole of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Everything that we looked at last time, in fact, the previous two studies on chapter 7 as well, is really just a comment on this verse 12. Jesus says this, so or therefore, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, certainly, as far as ethics are concerned, this verse is the peak of all biblical teaching on that subject. It is the supreme standard, we could say, for the behaviour of human beings towards other human beings. And as I said last time, it is often called the golden rule. And I think that is a very appropriate title. And as Jesus says, it sums up the law and the prophets, to do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, to a degree, this principle is not unknown to the world outside. Even in the most dysfunctional of families, children are corrected, aren't they? And to at least some extent, they are corrected for doing things that they would not want done to them. That's common. J.C. Ryle said this: "This is a golden rule indeed. It settles 100 different points, which in a world like this is continually or are continually arising between man and man. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle." Even in our post-Christian nation, you'd have to say, and on the whole in our post-Christian world, the idea of this ethic is still one that greatly affects the decisions that people make. Politicians, rulers, dictators, monarchs, in a court, judges, soldiers, those in the security services, even teachers, industrialists and employers, even trade unionists and journalists, even sportsmen. They have something of this ethic. Even the most criminal of minds give at least some consideration to this ethic that we're talking about here. Now, different versions of this golden rule can be found in numerous different systems of belief and religion across the world. Let me give you just a few examples. In Judaism, their book, the Talmud, says this: "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow." In Confucianism, they say this: "Do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you." In Hinduism, they say this: "This is the sum of duty. Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you." And then Buddhism, they say this: "Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful." There's nothing wrong with any of those. They are all good statements. In fact, Jesus has already given us an example of it at the beginning of Matthew 7, if you remember. He said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." But there's one huge difference between what those other systems are saying and what Jesus is saying here in verse 12 of Matthew 7. It's a huge difference. Notice that all those others are purely negative. They are all to do with what you don't do to others. Did you notice that? Now, as I say, that's okay, that's good. That great chapter on love that Judy read for us earlier includes some of the things that we are not to do to each other. We are not to be envious and those other things. But taken on its own, it really is a weak principle. It really doesn't say that much just by saying you don't do this. Now, there are over 7 billion people in this world against whom I personally have never done anything wrong against directly. But that fact wouldn't support a claim, if I were to make it, that I love those 7 billion, those 7,000 million people. That wouldn't support that, just to say that I haven't done anything wrong to them, so therefore that means I love them. That wouldn't hold up, would it? The fact is that usually the real reason why we refrain from doing things against other people has nothing to do with love at all. It has a lot more to do with self-preservation. In actual fact. Now, we have all felt angry with another person at some time or other, whether it's someone who's done something stupid or dangerous or just discourteous while driving their car, for instance, or someone in business is just being unreasonable or dishonest or unfair or whatever it is. And sometimes you've really just felt like punching their lights out. Do you know what I mean? But we don't, do we? Not usually. Generally speaking, we restrain ourselves. And we refrain from laying that punch on them. Normally. Why? Why do we refrain from hitting that person? Is it out of love? I doubt it. At that moment, that person is almost certainly the person that we have the least love for. Yeah? No. We refrain from hitting them because we have facial features too that we really don't want to have rearranged. No, the main reason why we don't punch his lights out is self-preservation. Firstly, because he's likely to do as much, if not more, damage to us than we do to him. But secondly, because you may be in breach of the law of the land, you would be open to a charge of assault, or depending on the success of your impact, actual bodily harm or GBH or whatever it would be, and you could end up in prison, and you could end up with a criminal record on all that entails. So we refrain from hitting them, even though deep down we would really like to. In fact, that's become the main reason why we have the rule of law in our civil societies, to deter people from committing crimes. And it's interesting, when the rule of law is removed or reduced in its effectiveness, some people's behaviour changes. It was disturbing to observe the events of 3 summers ago when rioting broke out in many English cities. And amidst the chaos of the riots, people were seeing an opportunity to get something for nothing. Looting was widespread, people stealing things from wrecked shops. Why were they doing that? simply because they thought that in the chaos they could get away with it. There was a major university study that into the whole thing, and it found that by far the biggest contributing factor to the looting that went on was not deprivation. It wasn't unemployment, it was not poor policing, and it wasn't racism, but criminal opportunism was the biggest factor. Civil societies are restrained by the rule of law, and as soon as that rule of law is removed, to even a small extent, then people will take the opportunity to break the law. Andrew mentioned the terrible thing that's happened to Alan Henning. But in actual fact, we have that evil in all of us. I remember listening to a preacher who had just come back from Auschwitz. And it occurred to him that as he stood there, looking at the chambers that were there, the gas chambers, it occurred to him that the only difference between the people that had perpetrated that terrible Holocaust and him was the circumstances and the opportunity. The heart was the same. Under normal everyday circumstances, people do not go looting. But it's not because they love the shop owners or the retail companies. No, the reason why they don't go looting normally is because they are likely to get caught and be punished if they do. Most of the world has and always has had the negative of this ethic nailed down in the main. But Jesus is talking about something far more than that here. One of the definitions of sin is that sin is selfishness. Now, it's not a perfect definition of sin, but it does go a long way to defining what sin is. Fallen human beings are basically driven by self-interest. People are selfish rather than selfless. And the negative, although it is part of what we should be, is really driven by selfishness rather than selflessness. In fact, it's often driven by fear of the consequences of what you do rather than by love. It's always self-interest and often simple self-preservation that drives us not to do certain things. We hear much about suicide bombers. But even that martyrdom complex is usually based on establishing a legacy for their name, their selfish name in history, or gaining eternal rewards that are just simply extensions of the most temporal of human pleasures. That's often what drives them. They have nothing to do with the glory of God or love for anyone else, only self-interest. They would like us to think that it's a selfless sacrifice that they're making, but it's not. It's still totally to do with self-interest. The summit of love, which Jesus is talking about here in verse 12 of Matthew 7, is not to do with what we don't do. Even the world has that pretty much covered. No, he's talking about what we do do. A very different thing. And it's something that lost, fallen human beings have no capacity for. Now, there may be occasions when an unregenerate person, an unbeliever, does do something selfless, but their life will never be characterized by such an attitude. It will never be a pattern of life for them. Romans 3:9 says this: there is no one righteous or no one good, not even one. Only the believer in Christ has the capacity or the inclination to love in this way. Only those in Christ can truly realize this ethical standard. Do to others what you would have them do to you, Jesus says. And elsewhere he says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same thing. It applies to every aspect of life. So in everything, he says, at the beginning of verse 12, it is comprehensive. It covers everything. It sums up the law and the prophets, Jesus says. It is what a true believer in Christ is all about. Every instruction God has ever given to us when it comes to how we interact with other people is summed up in this simple rule in verse 12. Now, verses 1 to 6 have told us what we are not to do to each other, the negative, the part that is common to mankind, the easy part, really. But here in verse 12, he tells us what we are to do to each other, the part that only Christians in reality can fulfill. So in everything, he says, do to others what you would have them do to you. He doesn't say what they have already done to you. He doesn't say what they will do to you later on. No, he says what you would have them do to you. And as often as not, that means that even if you know, they never will. And as I said earlier, the negative part is usually driven by the likely reciprocation. You don't punch them because they're likely to punch you back. One huge difference with this positive part is the fact that there is no reciprocation expected. True love is unconditional. True love reaches out and does what it wishes will be done to itself, even if it knows it never will be done to itself. Perhaps that's why all those other belief systems and those other ethics systems seem to manage the negative, but just can't bring themselves to this positive because it's unconditional. The acceptance that although a great deal of love can be given, there's every possibility that it will never be returned. That's just beyond those systems of ethics and belief. This fallen world can't cope with that kind of mindset, that kind of selfless mindset. It's alien to this foreign world, this fallen world. So why does the believer, why does the Christian do this? Well, firstly, because the law of God demands it of us. It says it in our text. Do so, or rather, so or therefore, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. The law of God is what governs the life of the believer. And what is wonderful is that it's all summed up in this verse, in this principle, the whole thing. Whenever we are dealing with other people and we are confused about what the Bible means when it says this or when it says that, then the first thing to remember is that this is the summary of all of it. And if what we do doesn't fit with what this verse says, then we need to rethink what we are doing. Because if it doesn't, then it's off the mark. Why is it then that the true believer can do this, but the unbeliever can't? Well, it's because of what we saw last week in the preceding five verses. Let's read those again. Have a look at verse 7 again of Matthew 7. He said this: "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, therefore, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Jesus gives the reason why we can obey the command before he gives the command. And remember, these verses are to believers only. As I said last week, these don't apply to anyone else. It's only a promise to us. Because what we ask will be given to us. Because what we seek, we will find. And because when we knock, the door will be opened. Because of all of that, we can do what verse 12 commands us to do. In everything, we can do to others as we would have them do to us. We have the ability to do that. This is one of the reasons why physical things are part of those promises. We can be generous. We can be charitable. We can be sacrificial in our giving to other people. Because God sees what we give. God sees what we sacrifice when no one else can. And he knows what we need and promises that if we ask him, then we will receive from him. The God who made everything and to whom everything belongs, surprise, surprise, has the capacity to make it up to us if we need it made up to us. That's why in chapter 6, Jesus says this: "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" he says. And before that, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Of course, as we saw last week, the more we look into this and the more we live like this command demands that we live, the more insignificant those material things become, and the more important to us other more spiritual things become to us. All those things that Jesus has spoken about all the way through his Sermon on the Mount become far more important to us. We can be merciful to those who, like us, don't deserve mercy. We don't have to retaliate when we are wronged, because we can ask God to deal with those people in the way he sees fit. We can endure the persecution that will inevitably come to us, even when we are doing what we are doing out of love for our persecutors. In chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said this, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And even though we know that they will not do to us what we would wish them to do to us, we can go ahead anyway and do to them what we would wish them to do to us. We can go ahead and do that. We can go boldly into the world, and we can go in love, and we can be the salt and the light that Jesus told us to be, because we can ask for the strength we need, and we will receive it, even though the love we show and offer may not be reciprocated by those people. By loving others in the way that verse 12 tells us to love, we are simply reflecting the great love that God has shown for us. Just consider, if everyone lived by this principle, just consider if we as Christians lived by this principle consistently and constantly and daily. Just imagine that. Life is a constant stream of decisions that we have to make. Some decisions are minor and will only affect life for the next 30 seconds. Other decisions will have life-changing consequences, and there is a myriad in between those two. Too many people, particularly the minor end of that spectrum, make those decisions without giving any thought to other people at all. When we do something, we should always ask ourselves, will this affect another person apart from me? Will it have any effect on anyone else apart from myself? And if it does, if it will, then we need to ask ourselves another vital question. Would I want to be on the receiving end of that deed that I'm about to do or not do? Or those words that I'm about to say or not to say? That's a question we need to ask every time. And we are far too quick in doing things and saying things without asking that question. I think I can confidently say that if each of us were to live like that, then our places of work would be better places to work. Our schools and our colleges would be better places to learn. Our marriages, our homes, our families would be better places to live, and our churches would be better places to worship and to fellowship with each other in. And they would be far more glorifying to God, wouldn't they? 1 John 4:10 says this. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In essence, this verse 12 of Matthew 7 is the summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount. The whole sermon has been about the difference between believers and unbelievers. And this here is the ultimate difference between the life of one and the life of the other. The difference between the two. This is it. We can love others as Christians, we can love others because God first loved us. But also because he continues to love us by giving us what we ask for, enabling us to find what we seek, and by opening the doors that we knock on. Those are promises there. God has given us those promises, and therefore we can do what verse 12 tells us to do. We can go into life and we can love people in the way that verse 12 tells us to, even if that love is not going to be returned by those we show that love to. John 13:34 says this, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you so must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If we are true believers here today, then those that observe our lives from outside should be able to tell that we are distinctly different from those who do not believe, because we will love in a way that is unconditional and that does not depend or even expect that love to be necessarily returned. If we are Christians, we will be governed by the principle Jesus lays down here. In everything, absolutely everything, without exception, do to others what you would have them do to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess that so often we live in a way that doesn't reflect this verse. We live in a way that does not reflect the love of our Saviour. We often rush into things, we rush into doing things and saying things without considering other people. And our Father, we have to confess, Lord, that if we were to live in the way that you have asked us to live, then our world would be very different. Our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our families, even our churches would be different places to what they are today because you would bless us. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess that we fail so often. We thank you, Lord, that you have made the promises that you will make it up to us, whatever we need. You will give us the strength to endure. And because of that, then we can love other people in the way that you have told us to. So, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to live in this way, to love our fellow human beings in an unconditional, selfless way. Our Father, we need your help in this. We have no strength of our own. We thank you, Lord, that if we are believers, we have the Holy Spirit in us to enable us to do this. But our Father, we need your help. We pray, Lord, that you would make us stop and think before we do and before we say. Our Father, we pray now that as we worship you, we pray, Lord, that your will be done and that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.